you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn once again to 2 Samuel. We'll turn to 2 Samuel 15. Our main passage will be on verses 18 through 37. For context, we're going to read verse 17 as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 17. And the king went out, that is, out of Jerusalem, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for its power, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, for how, Father, through your word, we see our need for Christ. We see that need met, and we are encouraged, Father, in our salvation. We ask, Father, that you would use this word now in the hearts of all listening. We ask, Father, that your servant would say only what glorifies you, only what accords with the truth of the gospel. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when David was a young man, he was known for many things, and not the least of which were his triumphs over the Philistines. But you may also remember that David, as a young man, much of that youth was also dominated by exile. You remember that when we were in 1 Samuel, that Saul had sensed that the Lord intended to replace him with David. So despite David's lack of threat to him, despite David's innocence, Saul attempted to assassinate his rival multiple times. David had been forced to flee into the wilderness of Israel, unable to trust basically anyone. When Saul died, David grieved for his father-in-law for a period, but you have to imagine that he was also relieved to be safe at last. No longer does he have to dwell in the wilderness, away from society, a decent meal, and a bed. No longer does he have to try to keep 600 men and their families safe from a madman by hiding them in caves in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. He can claim the kingship at last, as the prophet Samuel said that he would have. Sure, he had enemies to deal with. He had Abner and Ishbosheth. He had the Philistines and other Gentile nations. But at least he's not an exile anymore. The time of exile, the time of the wilderness, is gone. Imagine then the shock and the horror that David felt after learning about the rebellion of his son Absalom. It's happening again. Once again, David is being hunted by Israelites, his brothers. Once again, the only safe place for him and his allies is the wilderness. But things are much different this time and much worse than the first time around. When David had run away from Saul and hid in the wilderness, he'd been a young man in his 20s. He is now at least nearing 60, probably well into his 60s. He has a large family of his own, many wives and children, besides the families of his servants. Worst of all, the person who is hunting for him, who seeks his death, is not his deranged father-in-law, it's his own son. That, as much as anything, must have torn at poor David's soul. The day that he left Jerusalem was a dark one indeed. His son and most of the people of God sought his life. But the Lord remained David's helper and remained David's God. Yes, he had permitted Absalom to cause sorrow and grief to David. Yes, he had allowed David to become an exile and a fugitive once again. And certainly, all of this was indeed punishment for his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Even so, the Lord was with God. Excuse me, the Lord was with David. And he gave him small comforts that sustained him and prepared him for even darker days ahead. Though David was forced to once again retreat into the wilderness because of his and Absalom's sins, the Lord provided him with help and encouragement so that the strength of his flagging faith would be restored. We receive resources of comfort and help that David provided to David, that God provided to David, excuse me, God provided to David in his time of need. These are David's unexpected ally, his reliance upon grace, and his answered prayer. Now, when we finished our last sermon, two weeks ago, we saw that David was forced to evacuate Jerusalem with his family, servants, many others from Jerusalem. The common people went with him. Jerusalem was not safe. They could not defend the city, so they had to leave. Now, verse 17, David came to the last house, probably the last house, the last wavelength, before you left the gates and left the city. And there he stopped for a while as people went past. As David was there, he watched the people going past. He took note of the allies that he had. Most of his loyalists were Israelites, not a surprise. And so also following them were the Cherethites and the Pelethites, highly paid Gentile bodyguards who served David. And following them were, most surprisingly, 600 Gittites. That is, people from the city of Gath in Philistia. In other words, it's not just Israelites, and it's not just David's very well-paid foreign bodyguards going with him into exile. Philistines are following him, the countrymen of Goliath himself. And the king spoke to the leader of the Gittites, a man named Ittai, in verses 19 and 20. Why do you also go with us? Go back and serve the king. Stay with the king. And many commentators think that David here is really at his best. He is in a time of extreme stress and de-stress. And yet he is thinking of others, thinking of the good of other people. We don't know when or why Ittai's people had left Gath, but they had not left willingly. They had been exiled. They lacked nation and home before they entered David's service. And David says, you only got here yesterday. They are recent additions. himself is an exile, and he has no idea yet what God is going to do, or where he was even going yet. It's a hard thing to commit yourself to that on a good day. But besides that, the Gittite contingent was not Ittai and 599 single strapping men. Verse 22 says there were small children with them, families that would go with the Gittites. To go into the wilderness with David means that Ittai and his men are going to upend the lives of their wives and children after they just got settled in Jerusalem. David did not assume that they would just go with him. In fact, he released them from his service. Go back to Jerusalem, stay and serve Absalom, no harm, no foul, live a normal life with my blessing. Verse 21, Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Brothers and sisters, I want us to chew on the profundity of what happened here and what Ittai was saying. Ittai is a Philistine. For generations, the Philistines had been nothing other than the enemies of the people of God. The best thing you could say about a Philistine before this point in redemptive history is that sometimes they weren't actively hostile to Israel. But for generations, ever since the days of the judges, the Philistines had robbed and plundered and terrorized and enslaved and exploited Israel for generations. And yet this Philistine, a countryman of Goliath the giant himself, was determined to follow David into the wilderness, even though he knew it might well result in his death and the deaths of his men. One might look at this and say, well, Ittai was a mercenary and his men were, so of course they followed David. But by definition, mercenaries fight for coin. They fight for pay. And David is about to lose control of the royal purse. He's not dragging several tons of gold into the wilderness after him. He has nothing to offer Ittai and his men. And yet Ittai, speaking for 600 people, 600 men of Gath, plus their families, he took an oath in the name of Israel's God to follow the king wherever he went. Ittai had come to believe, brothers and sisters, in Israel's God. He had abandoned the gods of the Philistines and the culture of the Philistines. That had done him and his people no good. He takes an oath in Israel's God's name. And he calls David twice in his speech, twice in that vow, my lord the king. They've abandoned the ways of the Philistines. They are Philistine by descent, but not Philistine in religion, not Philistine in culture anymore. They have united themselves to Israel's God and to the people of Israel. They serve David now. And even though, yes, David is an exile, he's been exiled by his own son and the vast majority of the people of Israel, the Lord was still God, as far as Ittai was concerned, and the Lord had chosen David as king. That's good enough for him to serve him, even in a very dangerous situation. It's really remarkable when you think about it like that. A Philistine has more faith and greater regard for Israel's God than many blood Israelites. A Philistine is more loyal to the king than the king's own son. David could only promise him suffering and uncertainty, but these Philistines said, where the king goes, that is where we and our families will be also, even if it means our deaths. What a gift this was to David, brothers and sisters. Because God gave him the gift of knowledge, the gift of knowing that God had taken the enemies of Israel and made them to be allies of the king. To this point in redemptive history, brothers and sisters, again, the Philistines were mostly enemies of God's people, and most Gentile nations, most Gentile people lived and died in hatred of Israel's God and of the people that God had created for himself. But there were always those Gentiles, every so often, who abandoned their old useless ways and their useless idols to serve the God of Israel. Rahab of Jericho, Ruth the Moabite, Uriah the Hittite, now Ittai of Gath. Ittai was an outsider, brought into the covenant community by the Lord. And that's a result of God's own work, God changing the heart of Ittai and his people. And because God had done this in Ittai's heart, he became entirely loyal to God and to the king whom God had anointed. David would not go into the wilderness alone. He would have friends. He would have fellow people who believed in the God of Israel. He would have Philistines even watching his back. What a remarkable thing to have Philistines working for an Israelite in a trustworthy fashion. Only the Lord could do this. Only the Lord could do this in Ittai's heart. And if he'd gone to the trouble of working in Ittai's heart like this, would the Lord then fail to personally go with David? If God is sending a Philistine after David, will the Lord just stay back and fail to take care of him? You see a similar thing in the New Testament as well, in Jesus' disciples. For all their stumbles, their foolish words, God gave those men a determined loyalty to the Son of David. When so many people deserted Jesus because of his hard demands and the strange things he said, he asked the 12 if they wanted to leave too. Answering for the group in John 6, verses 68 and 69, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who would we else would we follow? Where else would we go to? God has given us you, and we know, we believe, that you are the Holy One. However hard it is, however strange it is, we want to be with you." Later in John's Gospel, near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went to Bethany near Jerusalem to raise his friend from the dead. And the disciples were genuinely afraid for Christ at that time. At this point, hostility is starting to ramp up. They were actively gunning for Jesus' life. Going anywhere near Jerusalem was risky. But Jesus was determined. And then Thomas, whom we call a doubter, and whom we poo-poo for his lack of faith, Thomas said, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." In other words, yes, he probably is going to get himself killed. I don't see how he's going to survive, and I would rather be dead with him than alive without him. Peter, Thomas, and the other faithful disciples were committed to Christ. God had worked that loyalty in their hearts. Despite their failures, they were never permitted to finally abandon Jesus or to finally fall away from him. Even in dangerous circumstances, their faith was preserved by God, and they clung to the King whom God had called them to follow. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to have such loyalty and that kind of devotion to Christ too. But we are not able to maintain it on our own. We're not able to just build it up in our hearts on our own. But the Lord is the one who calls us to it, brothers and sisters. He is the one, by his Spirit, who called us to believe in Jesus as our King. Through the Holy Spirit, he continues to testify to us, even now, that Christ is our Lord, that he is our Master, and the Holy Spirit sustains our faith in Jesus, even when serving him is difficult or costly, and even dangerous. God gives that to you, brothers and sisters. He does that in you through the Spirit of Jesus. That is just one of the precious gifts that he gives to you. Sometimes we wonder if we are walking alone in the darkness, and we don't have any help because of suffering or hard conditions, but we're not alone. It may feel as though we are, but we are not alone. God walks with his children at all times. His Spirit lives in the heart of all who confess the name of Christ for salvation. And through the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who you are united to in faith by Jesus, other Christians, he gives you reminders of what he has done, how he has united us to each other, united us to Christ. So then let us encourage one another with these things. Let us be faithful friends to one another and to all God's people when they are low in their faith. And let us continually bring one another back to the Lord, who has never let us be without himself. But even though it is true that God never abandons those whom he calls, at times, times he does allow us to be, as it were, without light for a time. He never leaves us, but he may take away the comfort of his presence. He may leave us to feel as though we are in the dark for a season. David was in such a time because of his sin. He was being disciplined by the Lord. Part of that discipline was the hardship and the apparent absence of the Lord's presence. Ittai's presence was certainly a help, but on its own it was not enough. David needed God himself. He needed the presence of God if his faith were to remain intact. And he had to rely upon the grace of God in the wilderness. Now verse 23 tells us that as David's company left the city, people in the town saw the king and his refugees, and they wept for what was happening to him. They wept that the king was leaving. Meanwhile, David's people headed east out of Jerusalem, crossed the brook known as the Kidron, and as they crossed the brook, they officially left Jerusalem, stepped over the boundaries and the territory of the royal city, off into the wilderness of Israel. Now, as the fugitives crossed the Kidron, the king saw that more of his allies had arrived. Verse 24, Abiathar, one of the high priests, came up, and behold, Zadok, the other high priest, came up also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Absalom might have captured the vast majority of the hearts of Israel, but the priests, and the Levites at least, wanted to be clear, we are David then. We believe that David remains the faithful king and the rightful king, and that the Lord, the God of our fathers, is on David's side and not Absalom's. They intended to go with him into the wilderness. They even brought the Ark of God along with them. Anyone who saw them, who saw David going through the wilderness, but with the Ark and the Levites with him, would surely think God is on David's side. If the Ark is going with David into the wilderness, then surely the Lord will give him victory, and surely the Lord will make him king once again. But verse 25, David ordered the high priest to take the Ark back to the city. Was David scorning their help and their support? Was he saying, I don't need or I can't trust the Lord? Hardly. No, he was actually showing great respect for God by sending the Ark back. David understood that Absalom's rebellion, at least in part, was God's punishment of him. It's obviously more complicated than that, but David understood, I am definitely being punished because of my sin. I am under the rod of the Lord, under the rod of his discipline. And knowing that, David did not dare to presume that God would save his life from Absalom. God has promised that the throne would never depart from David. He promised that a son of David would sit on his throne after him, that the house of David would continue forever. But that does not require, at this point, David's life. He does not know if he will live or die. So verse 25 and 26, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and he will let me see both it, the ark, and his dwelling place, Jerusalem. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David's life was in the hands of the Lord. If God chose to favor him, then nothing would stand in the way of God safely bringing David back to Jerusalem to see the ark, to see the tent, to be in the royal city again. But if God were against David, then nothing would stand in the way of his wrath and his determination to destroy him. David at this point did not know what the Lord was going to do. And he knew that to take the ark with him would be to send a signal that he believed God is with me, because I have the ark. That should sound very familiar if you know 1 Samuel. That sounds a lot like what happened in 1 Samuel 4 with Hophni and Phinehas, how they superstitiously believed if we have the ark, victory is guaranteed. David would not engage in such superstitious nonsense. He would not fool himself into thinking that the ark was a guarantee of God's favor. The ark would neither save by its presence nor doom by its absence. Everything hinged on God's free choice to show grace. So he said, here I am, trusting that the Lord would be gracious to him, hoping that he would see Jerusalem again, But either way, resigned to say the Lord is good, no matter what he does. But trusting in the Lord's grace, not knowing the future, did not mean that David simply threw out any opportunity at any opportunity to counter Absalom. You see, at this point, brothers and sisters, David really does not know much about the rebellion. He does not know much of what Absalom planned to do. But Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests, are among the most important men in Jerusalem. If they go back, then they will probably be able to pick up some useful intelligence. They will surely hear something useful. And each of them has a son. Zadok has his son Ahimaaz, Abiathar his son Jonathan. If they hear anything, David will wait for a time at the forest of the wilderness. If they hear anything, they are to send their sons to him to let him know what's going on. David was not weakly, passively resigned to his fate. He did not say, what will be, for who can resist the will of God? No, he believed in God because God had sustained his faith. He is exercising faith in the grace of God. Once again, he understood he was under God's rod of discipline, and the blows of that rod were dangerously painful. They hurt so badly. But he also knew that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He believed that even though his sins were severe, God might have mercy on him and take pleasure in him once again. But he would not rely on superstitions or tricks or religious pretense to try to manipulate the Lord. He said God is good in whatever he does, both in his judgment and his restoration. Let him do what seems good to him. Because he is good and he is right and he does only what is good and right. I hope that in his mercy, he will let me see the ark and be in his presence again. But if not, then his judgment remains true. David's hope was in the mercy of the Lord. And we have the right to hope in God likewise, brothers and sisters. None of us are without sin. We may have done great evil against God and man. But the Lord's merciful character is held out even to the most wicked and vile of men and women, promising grace, forgiveness, and restoration to anyone who will believe in the Son of David for forgiveness. Now, that does not guarantee a restoration of earthly privileges. David knew that he wanted to see Jerusalem again, but the severity of his sin meant that might not happen. A murderer may come to faith in prison, but that does not guarantee a restoration of earthly privileges. It doesn't guarantee a release from prison or the full trust of society again. We may never gain back full earthly privileges because of the severity of sin, but in Christ, everyone who repents of their sins has God's assurance that he will restore them to his favor and bring them into his presence in heaven. We have that as a sure hope from the Bible, brothers and sisters. In the words of Romans 5, verse 5, this is a hope that does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love and his mercy is given to the undeserving sinner, poured out on him. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, brings us the divine love of Jesus, the assurance of his favor. And the repentant sinner has the assurance of the Spirit's presence and his testimony because Christ is Savior, the one whose blood has been spilled for the redemption of the unworthy. And this assurance of God's restoration of the sinner is another gift that he gave to David, that he gives to you. And that assurance of restoration does not lead to inactivity or resignation. It leads to faithful action and even greater dependence upon God. We see this in our final point, David's answered prayer. Now, 2 Samuel 15 continues. The narrator tells us that David began to go up the summit to a place that you have heard of, a place known even in David's day, 1,000 years before Jesus lived, as the Mount of Olives. As the king ascended the mount to a place where God was worshipped, still heading towards the wilderness, but going up the Mount of Olives, great sobs began to leave his body. He cried and he wailed before God. He walked with bare feet and a covered head, signs of deep grief in that day. Ashamed and disgraced, he made no secret of the depths of his sorrows. And his companions also filled the air with their own weeping. They joined the king in the covering of their heads. They all grieved what was happening to the king and the rebellion of Absalom. And as if David did not have enough to worry about at this point, news came to him and another blow was struck. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, brothers and sisters, this was about the worst possible news that David could have received. As we say, it was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was perhaps the wisest, most skillful, most savvy advisor that David had ever had as a king. Ahithophel was a man who knew how to make kings succeed, who knew how to make kingdoms prosper. All of Israel respected the counsel of Ahithophel the Gilonite because this is a brilliant statesman. Bar none, this is a wise, skillful man. Besides just the brilliance of his counsel, David had known him. He called Ahithophel friend, companion. But his friend had betrayed him and was now committing his brilliance and his statecraft to helping the rebel Absalom succeed. Emotionally, this is another heartbreak to David, a close friend who's turned his back on him. Politically, tactically, this is a disaster because it means that someone who knows David very well, who has been in the deepest parts of David's counsel, is now working for the enemy. You know that several of David's psalms refer to a friend who betrayed him. We read one earlier today. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's very possible that David wrote words like that with Ahithophel's treachery in mind. Now, of course, there wasn't much David could actually do about this at the moment. Ahithophel really only had to do one thing, open his mouth, and he would cause David great harm. And David was helpless to prevent it. But there was one who could intervene. Still confident in the Lord, still willing to pray, still willing to worship, David said, verse 31, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. God is almighty, brothers and sisters, even over the wisest and most savvy of men. If God willed it, he could turn Ahithophel's counsel into baby babble. But would he listen to the prayers of a man like David, a man whom he was currently punishing very sternly? And then, as if on cue, the narrator says, why look, who should come along at this point but Hushai the Archite, a man who at the end of the passage is called David's friend. Friend in the sense of counselor. This is probably an official title, friend of the king. So this is a trusted counselor of David, as loyal to him as anyone. And he, again, like Abiathar, like Zadok, he wants it known. I'm a David man. He wants to go with David into the wilderness. He comes to the king with his cloak torn, dirt on his head. He is grieving the king's exile. But the king forbade him to come with him. If Hushai came, he would be a burden to David. But there was a way for this faithful gentleman to serve his king. Hushai goes back to Jerusalem, then he can offer his own proven counsel to Absalom. After all, what's more natural than for the servant of a father to serve the son after him? Hushai would not only be able to spy on Absalom's inner circle and his inner counsel, he might well be able to thwart Ahithophel's wisdom. And if he had any news, he would have support in Jerusalem. Zadok and Abiathar were there, so were their sons. If he had anything to tell David, then he could contact the priests and have them send Ahimaaz and Jonathan to the king to let him know. That is an answer to prayer, brothers and sisters. God heard him and sent him the help that he needed to counter Ahithophel. Now, I do not want you to get the impression, though, that David left the Mount of Olives with a new spring in his step and a twinkle in his eyes, because he didn't. Things were still really, really bad. He still, at this point, did not know what God would do and when. He did not know if God would bring him back to Jerusalem. But he trusted that God would be gracious to him and merciful to him, as we saw, and that trust led to action. It led to action in faith. When David reached the place of worship, he prayed despite his grief. When he learned of things beyond his control, he cried out to God for help. And when the Lord provided him opportunities, he put them to work. He did not just passively sit on his hands and say, what will be. He made use of what he had and trusted God to use his human efforts to bring about his own goodwill. And the Lord rewarded David's faith with an answer to prayer. No sooner had David cried out for a counter to Ahithophel did Hushai appear. It was a signal. Hushai's arrival was. It was a signal that God was still listening to David, still answering his prayers, and still willing to answer him perfectly. Roughly 1,000 years later, brothers and sisters, Mount Olives would play host to another king of Israel, namely Christ himself. And like David, Jesus would weep over the consequences of sin, consequences he himself would have to bear. And like David, Jesus was a king rejected by his people, driven out of Jerusalem. Like David, Jesus would pray, let the will of God be done in me and to me. But unlike David, Jesus did not suffer the consequences of anything wrong that he had done. He suffered for the sins of other people, suffered for the sins of the people he'd come to save. Unlike David, Jesus would not escape death at the hands of those who sought his life. And unlike David, who was being temporarily disciplined by the Lord, Jesus would suffer the full wrath of God unleashed against him upon the cross. He would know what David would never experience: total rejection by the Father, total alienation from God because of sin. On the Mount of Olives, when Jesus prayed, he wept in anticipation of what he was going to experience. Cried with great agony, and yet he knew that it was the will of the Father that he drink the cup of sorrow and wrath down to the last bitter drop for the sake of men, for the sake of David. As painful as David's sorrows were, as he went up the Mount of Olives and then went into the wilderness, into exile, they simply don't compare to what Christ went through. They don't compare to the sufferings of yet it was the will of God that Christ take on that torment so that David could be forgiven of his sins. It was the will of God the Father that his Son suffer humiliation, suffer shame for your sake, so that your grief and your sorrows would not be the last word of your life, so that your sin would not result in your eternal death. It was the will of God that you be united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Because as Christ has come back to life, so you are promised new life in him, freed from your sin, from the sorrow and shame of them. Now right now, brothers and sisters, at this time in the world, we weep at suffering, our suffering and that of others. We grieve the wages of sin, whether our sins or the sins of others. We cry for hardships that seem inexplicable and unfair, and there's nothing wrong. Christian has a hope that nothing else can invalidate. Our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is God, and he has raised Christ from the dead, and you are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. You belong body and soul to the Lord, whether in life or in death. Through Christ, the Father has secured eternal bliss for you. In this life, God will not leave you without help. He answers prayers, brothers and sisters. He sends aid when we cry for it. When our faith fails, seems about to fail entirely, he helps us to continue to endure, even though our faith feels as though it's hanging from a single strand of spider silk. So don't stop praying, brothers and sisters. Don't neglect your worship of the Lord. He will see, and he will hear, and he will answer. Now, he may not send a signal that he is listening. He may not send an answer to prayer as immediate and obvious as his sending of Hushai to David. It may not be obvious how or when God is answering prayer, but his word to you, his promise to you, is that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And that promise is guaranteed in the blood of Jesus. Even when we are called to walk in the wilderness for a long season, the far side is the presence of the Almighty, in the new heavens, and the new earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ Jesus, our Lord. We give you thanks, Father, that even though we walk, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death, that we're able to not be afraid of evil, not be afraid of harm, because Christ is in us, because he is with us. Father God, we do grieve at suffering. We grieve the results of living in a sin-filled world. We grieve, Father, the consequences of our own sins. But we ask that you would sustain us. Help our faith to endure. Help us, Father, to glorify you and to seek your face and to worship you, even when we feel low and weak. Father God, as we come to your table, we ask that you would bless us. Help us to remember the union that we have in Christ Jesus, that when we eat and drink of this supper, Father God, your Spirit uses it to sustain us in our faith and to strengthen us. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon your table. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon your people. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray.